God has laid on my heart, pardon me, these last few months, a principle of Christian living which has just revitalized and revolutionized and blessed me and simplified my life, and I want to share it with you this morning. Because of the urgency of the days in which we live, the Lord has told me it's not just for me, but to get it out to as many women as fast as I can. So that's kind of the way I'm moving right now. In Psalm 39:4, and you please turn to it, I call this my birthday scripture. I read this every birthday, but I'm not going to read you the verse that I read for my birthday because that's not the point. But it's verse 5 is my birthday scripture, and kind of save it for your birthday. When you get older, you'll really appreciate it. Okay, but Psalm 39:4, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Now, in the marginal reference of my Bible where it says how frail I am, it says what time I have. In other words, Lord, make me to know what time I have. I wish that God would just by a miracle say to me, okay, you have 10 days, you have 10 years, you have 5 minutes. Don't you wish he would? I just wish he'd tell us exactly what time we have. David prayed that. He said, Lord, let me know what time I have. And God is really, in a sense, letting us know what time we have. And we don't have very much. In the Living Bible, it says, Lord, help me to realize how brief my time on earth will be. Lord, help me to realize how brief my time on earth will be. If you suddenly had to evacuate your home because of a disaster, we've seen a lot of them this year so far, fire, flood, a mudslide, what would you take with you? If a boat came out in front of your house that was flooding and a dam had burst, or your house was on fire and you had to get out, what would you want to grab to take with you? Most of us think about it, and, you know, we kind of, there's so many things. What is most important to me? This year we've seen so many disasters. I saw one the other night. I can't remember if it was Louisiana, yes. And the homes were just being flooded. It was horrible. And I saw this one man on TV. All he had time to do was leave his house and jump in the raft. He didn't have time to grab anything. And then a warning came over the radio to the people. Do not go back to your homes till the waters have completely receded because there are snakes and fire ants in the house. And you couldn't see them. Can you imagine? God is sending signs and warnings to us all the time. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, don't turn to it right now, but would you write it down in your notes to read when you get home? 2 Peter 3 describes the last days of this world, and as we know it, read it. It says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, verse 11, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, God is showing you over and over and over again that all the things that we're hanging on to are going to be burnt with a fervent heat, and nothing's going to last except your eternal soul. That's all. And the work that you've done for him that are not wood, hay, and stubble, but are pure gold, they'll stand the test of the fire. They are going to last, and nothing else. God is warning us. We flew over Mount Helens on our way home, Mount Helens, Washington, where the volcano is erupting right now. What a strange thing to have happen here. The rains we've had have been so heavy, the floods. I haven't seen floods like we had this past winter since I was a tiny little girl. And God is showing us these things are out of our control. And he wants you to be aware that we are in last times. I saw Gordon Cooper on a talk show on TV a couple of weeks ago. And the talk host asked him, Gordon Cooper was an astronaut. And the talk show host asked him, Gordon, what can you tell us about what's happening right now that won't scare us? Gordon Cooper is kind of a relaxed, phlegmatic person, at least on TV. He kind of leaned back in his chair and he said, well, the Russians have developed some pretty powerful weapons. He said, they're called energy transfer. Now, I am saying it my words. I'm paraphrasing a little bit because I didn't get a tape on it, but these are the three things he brought out. He said, first of all, I'll be putting this very simply, but as soon as it's perfected, and it should be sometime the beginning of next year, it will be a simple thing for Russia to paralyze any city in the United States. He said, for instance, they could paralyze the city of Los Angeles. Okay. The second thing, they can transfer germ warfare through this energy transfer any place in the world. And we know that that's true because of the anthrax thing that went awry in that city where their germ warfare factory is, and it exposed what they're doing. And the third thing, and this was scariest of all, he said, they can already do this. They can control the climate anywhere in the world by energy transfer. And I was thinking, ooh, when we were in Israel, they said they'd had more rain than they've had in, is it 16 years or even longer, more than they've ever had recorded almost. And they had that snowstorm, which was almost a blizzard while we were there. And I thought, this is really strange weather. Mount Helens exploding or erupting is rather a strange thing. You wonder what they're up to right now. And satellites are beginning to be missing. Like if you've been listening to Channel 40, their Angel 1 and 2 are missing. And it would be a very simple thing for the Russians to knock out satellites now. And you just think of these things. We know also another sign to all of us is the economic instability of our own country, the energy crisis. We don't know how much longer we're going to have oil, and the price of gasoline is going up, up, up. We're in inflation. Have you bought a pair of shoes lately? I can't believe it. Mamas that have to buy school shoes for 3 or 4 children, I don't know. We couldn't do it very well when they were, 14 years ago. Russia's invasion of Afghanistan is a very serious thing. Our inability to get our hostages back out of Iran. When we were in Israel this time, they're on a 24-hour alert in the northern part of Israel. If you read last week about the PLO terrorists coming down into that Moshev, it was right next to Kfar Giladi where we stayed, right up in that very northern part of Israel. Very, very dangerous. Syria is about ready to attack Israel any moment. It could happen. And God is showing his body these things. And you'd have to absolutely have your head in the sand to not know that our world as we've known it is almost at the end. Henry Kissinger spoke at a luncheon, and I think a lot of you heard, or a dinner. Chuck Missler was there, and I don't have the quotation exactly, so I'm not going to try to quote it, but it was very, very serious. And Chuck Missler said all the people left just stunned by what he said. We are almost at the end of this world as we've known it. And Christians, you must wake up. God has never destroyed a society without giving warning after warning after warning. Noah preached righteousness for 100 years before the flood came. Now, people then lived to be 500 years old, even older. So 100 years wasn't as long a time. Would be comparable to what we are in now. But God always warns, and he told Noah to build an ark. And every day, the people that lived in Noah's community must have seen him building that ark. There was the living testimony of Noah, that man out there every day working on ark, saying, the floods are going to come, the floods are going to come. God is saying that to our hearts today. Destruction is coming. And you can be as Noah and be prepared, or you can be as the 5 foolish virgins and be unprepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. I'm not telling you these things this morning to frighten you at all, but to make you aware and to show you the principle that God has given me for living in these last days. The thought uppermost in the committed Christian's life in this time is, I think this is what most of us are thinking, what does God want me to do? Okay, if I have a few hours, if I have a few weeks, if I have a few months, if I have 20 years, what does God want me to do? 2 Peter 3:11b, don't turn, just listen, is the question, what manner of persons ought ye to be? What should we be like? What should we be doing? Francis Schaeffer's book and pictures that he put out a few years ago were titled, How Should We Then Live? Seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved and all these things are coming upon us, how should we then live? If Jesus came for his church right now, what would you want to be doing? What would I want to be doing? Would I want to be praying? Would I want to be witnessing? How about if I'm bathing babies, or if I'm cooking dinner, or I'm sitting in an office? What should the attitude of my heart be? Evie Turnquist Carlson said this, I want to live as though somebody were following me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and could know what a Christian is. Don't you love that? I love that. How hearing and seeing and knowing this has affected me is what I want to talk to you about next. first of all, I think there's just extreme awareness began with the filming of Future Survival when we were in Brussels and in Israel, when Chuck began to put all these things together, the last day's prophecies, and how one prophecy after another had been fulfilled, and there's nothing left except for the Lord to come back and get his church, really. Seeing that really stirred my innermost being. I started reading 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, over and over and over again, and I came up that we're to be diligent and pure and holy, and I thought, yes, Lord, I know that's the way you want us to be. Then Ramona Jensen came down, not the last time she came down. She told this story then. But the time before when she came down, she told this story, and this is the thing that began to really put everything together in my life. She told, and I've shared it with you in the Titus 2 study, but I'm going to do it quickly again. She told about going to Darmstadt, Germany, remember, to the Evangelical Sisterhood of Mary, and how this woman came to the gate to meet her, and the lady was in her 60s. Ramona was is 28, and she said that the lady asked to carry her luggage, and Ramona said, oh, no, let me do it. And the woman said, oh, it would please me to do it. And the lady picked up Ramona's suitcase and carried it up to the registration hall. On the way up there, she asked Ramona what her favorite color was, what her favorite flower was, what her favorite drink was, and what her favorite scripture was. Then after registering, they walked over to the room where Ramona was supposed to stay. In the room, hanging were her favorite color towels. Her favorite flowers were in a vase on a table. Her favorite drink, tea, hot steaming pot of tea, waiting for her there. And on the wall in a frame was written out in hand her favorite scripture. When she went to dinner that night, she said she had no trouble finding her place at the table because around her plate was a ring of flowers, her favorite flower, and chocolates at that plate. When she sat down to eat, the people stood up and began to sing songs like, the Lord bless you, Ramona, the Lord keep you, the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. Well, she was just so blessed by the whole thing. Before she got on the plane to leave, they gave her a little booklet. As she was reading on the plane this little booklet, she knew why they did it. And the reason was not because she was Ramona Jensen, but they would do that for any speaker that came. In fact, probably anybody that they had as a guest. They did it to please the heart of God. And that is the secret that God is programming into my heart as to how we are to live in these last days as women of God, to please the heart of God. It's the most important way you can live in these last days. Please means to bring pleasure to satisfy, and to gratify. Pleasing the heart of God became the chief area of meditation. I began to weigh my actions in the light of pleasing Him. It wasn't anymore doing things just out of obedience, but with a desire to please God. And there's a big difference. You know, if you have children, what it's like when they do something to obey you, like take the trash out to just gripe all the way. Or one morning you go downstairs and the trash can has been emptied and they did it just to please you. That's the difference. You know the difference. You can sense the difference. This moves us way beyond obedience. Amy Carmichael tells about being in the orphanage that she started in India. And one evening there were five little children that needed diapering and bottling and put in their bed and cuddling and loving a little bit. And the lady that was taking care of them heard the chapel bells ring. It was time to go to chapel. And she picked up her Bible and her prayer book, and she said, I must go to chapel now. Raced off to the chapel. And here were these five little babies needing all this care. And Amy Carmichael was the one that fed them and diapered them and bedded them down. And you see, she knew the difference between being obedient and pleasing the heart of God. Pleasing the heart of God was doing the thing that was most necessary at the moment to show forth His love, to take care of these little ones. I began to think, what if I lived that way all the time? And I ran everything through the filter of, does this please God's heart? It's not a new revelation. I believe it probably began at conversion. And I lived that way off and on all through my Christian life, as most of us have. You know, one day we really want to please Him, and then another time we gripe over having to be obedient. But I often, and I think a lot of us, are phase Christians. That's my own definition. We go through phases, either phases of obedience and disobedience, or we go through phases of discovering a truth about God, and then everything hinges on that truth. And for instance, when we first started out in the ministry, everything was faith. We had to live by faith. We didn't have any money, and God would send the groceries in. And I thought the greatest thing that you could have in your Christian walk was faith. Oh, if you have faith, and I tested everybody I met to see if they have faith. You know, do you have faith to believe for a nickel? And do you, didn't matter about love or anything else, just did they have faith? And then I went through the love phase, and did they have love? And kind of, you know, that was the only thing that really mattered to me. Did they really have love in their heart? Did they really love God? And then I went through the obedience phase, and it reminded me of caring for a plant. And you take your little plant home and you say, I know what this plant needs more than anything else in the world. It needs water. Well, more plants have been killed by overwatering than anything else, I think. Well, then that didn't work. So then I go to the next phase. Oh, this plant needs light. So I would set it in the sunniest place in the house, and it didn't matter if it was a begonia or a tulip or whatever it was. And I'd set it in that place. You know, a plant that gets too much light gets yellow on its leaves. It can kill a plant. Now, that's not a spiritual analogy. Too much light will never kill you. But but remember, I'm talking about a plant now. And all analogies break down someplace. And that's where that one just broke down. But we're going to recover it right here. Or I would think, oh, it's the soil. It needs this kind of soil. See, I went through phases in caring for my plant. And one day, I was looking at the plant, and I thought, hey, Kay, it needs all those things. It needs air. It needs water. It needs light. It needs good soil. But what is the purpose of that plant? The purpose of that plant was to bring pleasure to me in my home. It was to beautify my home. That's why I bought it. Did you ever buy a plant because you didn't want it to bring pleasure to you? You just buy a grubby old weed and put it someplace? I mean, just said, you know, you don't do that. You bought that plant and brought it into your home to beautify your home and to bring pleasure to you and to your family, to your friends that come in. Whoever sees it, it should bring pleasure to, or you don't care about keeping it around. Okay, as I meditated on this and it became so real to me, God began to confirm it to my heart, because whatever I share with you and whatever my mind is programmed with, I want to be sure it's God's will for me. And the first thing that happened that really hit me that I knew was a confirmation was, I was walking around the house one day singing, Thou Art Worthy. Just singing it, just, you know how you do, you're just praising the Lord. All of a sudden, the words, for thou hast created, hast all things created, and for thy what? Pleasure, they are created. All of a sudden, my mind, for your pleasure, everything was created. All things were created for your pleasure, God. That means I was created for your pleasure. You, every single woman in this room, was created for God's pleasure. Now, why he chose to do that, I do not know. We may never know. But the Word of God says that's why we were created. Revelation 4:11. I ran and got my Bible, and I opened it, and I read it in every translation and paraphrase and amplification I could, because it blessed my heart so much, because it was confirming what God said to me. This is the way I should have been living all my Christian life, just for God's pleasure. Okay, we're created for his pleasure. Now, Adam and Eve originally were created for God's pleasure, but they chose to please themselves instead of God, and their relationship was destroyed. Sin and sorrow were the consequences. Your relationship with God will be destroyed, and your fellowship destroyed through the same choice, the choice to please yourself instead of bringing pleasure to God. The next scripture God confirmed to my heart was John 8:29, and I just picked it out of a promise box one day, or out of, I can't remember, a magazine or something. I opened it, and it jumped off of whatever I was reading, and it was Jesus, who is our example. The scripture, I do always those things which please him. Jesus, who is the one we are to be following in all our example of our life, said, I do always those things which please him. John 8:29. The third confirmation came through a little antique devotional that I keep by my bed. It's 100 years old, and it is the dearest devotional. Now, if I were looking for something to confirm God's word for the last days, I certainly wouldn't turn to a 100-year-old devotional. You know, I would want something right now and just, you know, confirm it today, Lord, this way. I opened it up, and I was thinking, what shall I share? Someplace I had to speak recently. What shall I share? Shall I share this, Lord? And the scripture was Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Whatever you do, do it to please the Lord. Do it with joy unto the Lord. not to please men. And there was this little poem with it. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. Then I was praying one day about it. I go, oh, Lord, is this? I just feel such a confirmation in my heart. This is where you want me to live. This is what you want me to share, to live pleasing unto you. Oh, God, just speak to my heart more about this. And through my mind went the name Enoch. I mean, it was just like that, Enoch. And it was strong. I stopped praying. I got my Bible. I looked up Hebrews 11:5. I knew Enoch was listed with the men of faith there. And I want you to turn to Hebrews 11:5, and let's just leave our Bibles open to that place the rest of the time. I'll read it. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that, what? That he what? Please God. God put that in my mind in prayer. Third confirmation. Oh, Enoch. Now, you know what I was taught about Enoch when I was a little girl? That Enoch was a type of the church. Noah was a type of the Jewish people that would be sealed during the tribulation. But Enoch was a type of the church that was taken up in the rapture, in the translation. And it says he was translated that he should not see death. In other words, he didn't live through the flood. God could have caused Enoch to live through the flood. Men lived, two generations down, Methuselah lived 969 years. Enoch could easily have lived and been destroyed in God's punishment upon the world in the flood. But in Genesis 5, it says he walked with God and was not because God took him, because he walked with God. In the New Testament, it said Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. And that should be the testimony of the bride of Christ today. It should be your testimony that you please God. I tried to think of a feminine for Enoch, so we could call ourselves something like the Enochettes or something, but it doesn't sound right. It just doesn't lend itself. It's not a particularly pretty name. But would you think of Enoch? Write it down. You might even write Enoch and put the word around your house someplace to remind you of the man that lived to please God, and he is like the bride of Christ. And he was translated. He was taken out before the great flood came that destroyed the world. Okay, another reason that I feel that this message is so important to the body today, especially to women, is that because it simplifies the Christian life. It just simplifies it. Right now, think, if I had to evacuate my home in 1 minute, now all the animals and fish and birds would be taken out, anything alive would be taken out and removed. But what would I take? And I want you to take 1 minute and think about it. Decide what you would take. Okay. Was it a hard decision? Most people, it is hard. I've tried and tried and tried to think what I'd take. You wonder if you want to take your most treasured possessions, or you wonder if you want to take the most practical things. I love my pillow. I need a blanket? Would I rather have clothing for the next day? Or would I rather take this? And the one thing I have come up with over and over again are photographs of my babies, because they can't be replaced. And I can see some men rowing a boat up to the door, and I'm coming out with photographs of my baby. Lady, you're crazy. But it's hard to decide when you know you're never going to be able to come back to those things. If you saw the hills that slid down in the mudslides, and you see homes are destroyed by fire, everything utterly ruined, everything that was precious to you. Can't find anything, especially if your home's destroyed by fire. What one thing would you want to save? Well, I find the same thing is true in the Christian life. If you start thinking, Lord, let's see, what should I be doing? What should I be doing? Let's see, I ought to be doing this. No, I ought to be doing that. Well, I ought to be praying. Well, if you came back right now, I ought to be, I want to be, I should be. And it gets complicated and it gets difficult. But if you think, Lord, I just want to please you. If I'm fixing dinner, I want to please you. If I'm cleaning house, I want to please you. If I'm in the market, I want to please you. If I'm driving my car, I want to please you. That's a hard place for some people. You're always in a hurry. But can other drivers tell by the way I drive that I love Jesus or that I'm a Christian? I want to please you so that when you come back, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, I will have the testimony that Enoch had. I will be pleasing unto you. Okay, some ways that it simplifies your life. One is that the right or wrong hassle is over. Is this right or is it wrong? And I was thinking of disco dancing. Now, I don't disco dance, and I don't intend to ever disco dance, but there are a lot of Christians that do. And I was thinking, people have come to me and said, Kay, do you think it's a sin to disco dance? Is it all right to disco dance? It doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. It matters whether it pleases the heart of God. Right? Does it please Him? Is that where He wants you to be? It's up to you. It's an individual thing. You have to decide for yourself. It's between God and you. It's not Pastor Chuck saying, you mustn't or you shouldn't. It's not Kay saying, that's wrong. It's not your friends deciding for you. It's a thing between God and you. Lord, would this please you? Will I bring joy to you if I'm doing this? It simplifies the right and wrong in life. It provides the right motivation for whatever I do. We're not looking for or expecting praise, recognition, approval, appreciation from people. Our joy will come from bringing joy to God. Sunday morning, I was thinking about this again before I came out to church, and I was reading the 43rd Psalm, and the fifth verse is kind of lifted off the page. God, the gladness of my joy, or my exceeding joy. God is my exceeding joy. He's the gladness of my heart. And if He's that and I want to bring pleasure to Him, I'm not going to be living in this low self-esteem place where if somebody doesn't give me approval, I'm devastated. And if my husband doesn't appreciate me, I'm just going to be so hurt or crushed or angry or whatever a wife gets. We all know what ways we get when we're not appreciated or approved of. And that's not going to matter because whatever I do, I'm going to do it unto the Lord. And He's the one whose approval I'm going to be concerned with. In marriage, this is such a precious thing. I shared this when I was in the Titus 2 study, this principle of pleasing God, and I've had some feedback on it, which has been really precious, how it has revitalized and revolutionized some lives. But we have this thing of the husband neglecting and the wife punishing, and we have it over and over and over again in marriages, or the wife neglects and he punishes. And we see this vicious circle just going round and round and round. But if whatever you do in your marriage, you do to please God's heart because it brings joy to God's heart that you're showing love to your husband, that you're cooking a dinner that will please him, that you clean the house, you pick up after him because you know it pleases the heart of God that you're willing to be a servant. You have that humble spirit because that pleases the heart of God. It brings joy into your marriage. Now, I don't want you to go out of here and do something beautiful tonight for dinner, and your husband ignores it completely, and you turn to him and say, well, it really doesn't matter because I didn't do it to please you. I did it to please God. So there, you cad. And a cad is an ungentlemanly man. Don't do that. You don't say to him, I did this to please the heart of God, so it doesn't matter. You just have that beautiful fountain of rejoicing in your heart that, Lord, I did it to please you. And then you know it's hard to pray, and Lord, would you make him aware that I also did it to please him because I knew it would please you if I pleased him? And God is a God of miracles. He can do it. In friendships, we have what I call the Emily Post syndrome. And you know what that is? You invite me to dinner so that I'll invite you back to dinner. Now, woe be unto our friendship and unto me if you invite me to dinner and I don't invite you back. Because Emily says, drop those friends. And I've even read that in Ann Landers. Have you ever read that? I mean, we all know that's the social custom. If you want to make new friends, you invite them over for dinner and then they invite you back. If they don't invite you back, it's a sign they don't want to be your friend. Phooey! Don't you believe it? Jesus gave us a whole different principle. And in Luke 14, 12 to 14, don't turn to it, but you might write it down. And it's so delightful in Living Bible in Luke 12 to 14. This is what he says to do. And I just love it. Luke 14. Did I tell you? Well, I should have said 14. Luke 14:12-14. Will you delete that out of the tape? I don't sound so stupid. I want to be humble, but stupidity is... Okay. Jesus said, when you put on a dinner, don't invite friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors, for they will return the invitation. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then at the resurrection of the godly, God will reward you for inviting those who can't repay you. Now that's the principle that comes with pleasing the heart of God. How long has it been since you invited a poor person, a crippled person, a lame person, or a blind person to your house for dinner? How long since you reached out to somebody that nobody else cares about? I think that is one of the biggest lacks in the church today, is reaching out to that person that nobody cares about. And they're around Calvary. I see people and they just stand all by themselves and they're lonely and they're hurting. And maybe, you know, there are unlovely people in the world. There are. And most of us love to be around the lovely people. But what did Jesus say? He said, invite these people into your home. Chuck's dad was always inviting strange people into his home. And he really took this scripture literally. And Chuck had more interesting experiences in his life by some of the people that just got out of jail or dad would meet on the street and invite home. They had some of the craziest things happen that just left the kids with their eyes like this, you know. And it was beautiful. And it was a beautiful principle that dad taught Chuck as a little boy. There was a girl here at Calvary that's gone now, but very sad, very lonely girl. And nobody would befriend her. Nobody. And we just kind of took it on our hearts to invite her to our home, to make her a part of our life. And God blessed us over and over and over again through it and for it. Look around. Don't invite the people that are always being invited. You remember in high school, the popular kids, and they all, you know, and remember how rotten it was if you were unpopular? And it was terrible. High school can be so traumatic for kids if they're not popular. Well, churches can have the same thing. You look around and do what Jesus said. Now, is Jesus saying you can never have your friends and relatives over for dinner again? Of course not. Of course not. Jesus always used wisdom in everything that he said and everything that he did. He had God's wisdom flowing through him because he was very God. What he was showing was an attitude of the heart. The purpose for inviting people over, is the purpose inviting people over to receive an invitation back, or is it just because you love the people and you want to be with them, and they if they never invite you back again, you love them just as much? That pleases the heart of God. It does, and it's the way he wants you to live. This walk is a deeper, closer walk, this living to please him. It gives grace to ignore or to bear injustice, unkindness. You want to forgive. You want to forsake. You don't want hatred and bitterness in your life. You get rid of jealousy. Sometimes it's difficult, and sometimes it's easy. Your depth of love for God makes the difference. The Matthew 22:37 principle to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. We have somebody around our house right now that's very much in love. Oh, she has found the beloved, and it's marvelous to be around her, and you know, nobody has to tell her how to please him. Nobody. She's constantly thinking of food he likes to eat and the color he'd like her to wear and how to do her hair, and every time she does her hair, she comes in and says, do you think Brian will like this? And, you know, I hear Brian. Nobody has to tell a heart of love to please its beloved. Love's heart desires to please. And when you have that love for God that you ought to have, you are going to desire to please him above everyone else. Now, I'm almost through. This morning, I want to give you three fast admonitions. We've got 5 more weeks on pleasing God and all kinds of things that God has given me. But this morning, this is not how to please God. It's I want you to begin to think and to meditate on this, this wanting to please God. I pray that the Holy Spirit this morning has just burdened your heart with this desire to please God more than anything else in this life. When you say in your heart, I want to please God, I've made up my mind, that's what I want to do. Satan comes along, and the flesh comes along, and begins putting thoughts in your mind. And one of the first thoughts he puts in is, it's too stifling. I'll be bored. I'll be unfulfilled. I really don't want to please him in that area of my life, because I won't have fulfillment if I do. That is a lie. Satan is a liar and a father of all lies. The thief comes for three reasons: to steal, to destroy, and to kill. That's all Satan wants to do with you. Oh, he'll give you temporary pleasure and happiness, but when that's over, what a miserable existence you have. Okay, first of all, Satan will say to you, you'll be unfulfilled if you live that life. And as you walk day by day, he'll whisper these things to you. Because I know if I'm walking in this, that this is what's happening. He's whispering, he'll say these things. Sometimes he doesn't whisper them, sometimes he screams them. The second one, I don't have a great deal of trouble with this, but in a different area, I suppose I do. He'll require me to go to Outer Mongolia. I've walked with the Lord 31, almost 32 years, and I haven't seen Outer Mongolia yet. I'm privileged to live by the ocean, which I dearly, dearly love. Chuck and I are both ocean people. I love living just where I do. I wouldn't choose to live anyplace else in the whole wide world. I know contentment and I know peace. And that is such a blessing from the Lord. He will not require you to do anything that he won't strengthen you for. He will make you adequate for every situation. If you are in a rotten marriage and your husband's mistreating you and he's being cruel to you, and you have the choice of pleasing the heart of God by staying or pleasing self by leaving, do you know that God will give you the courage, the strength, the beauty of spirit to stay in that marriage simply to please the heart of God? He'll do it. He'll strengthen you. Not only will he strengthen you, but he will give you a joy in doing it. Now, you might be weeping, and you might be wearing ash cloth symbolically, and you might be very grieved in spirit. But inside, there is a joy that comes with pleasing God that nothing else in this world can bring. The last thing, the last admonition is, and Satan loves to tell you this, and he says this to me quite often, you'll fail. I'll fail. Of course I'll fail. Of course I will. As Fenelon said, I'll never do otherwise unless you help me, Lord, unless you forgive and strengthen me. I love the Christian life, especially for this reason, as well as all the others, because it's a life of new beginnings all the time. 1 John 1:9, I sinned, I go to him, I ask forgiveness, I repent, he forgives, I start all over again. It's a brand new page. Remember in school, I don't know if they did this when you were in school, but when I was in school, they had this thing my teachers did about filling every bit of space on the paper. I hated it, because sometimes it was all scribbly and scrawly and a mess. I loved it when they gave us a brand new sheet of paper to start on. You know, this pretty paper with no scrawls and scribbles and mistakes and erasures and crossed out places. And God does that every time you go to him. Say, God, I've failed. I've just really blown it here. I've messed up my life. Forgive me. I repent. I turn around. I walk the other way. I forsake that sin. He starts you all over again. Don't worry about your failure. Satan would love to have you concentrate on, oh, I'll fail. Or maybe you did fail. I failed many times in pleasing God, and I'm still failing in pleasing him. I don't please him every moment, but I'm going that direction closer and closer. When I first started cooking, when Chuck and I were first married, I used to always burn the lima beans. I don't know why, but I did. And I still, once in a while, burn lima beans. Not very often. It's very rare now. But, you know, I was taught to cook with hardly any water, and lima beans burn very quickly if you cook that way. And I should steam them, if somebody says, I know, we do that now. But then, you know, 31, almost 32 years ago, it wasn't as popular as it is now. But I didn't quit cooking because I burned the lima beans. I kept right on cooking, and I got better and better and better at it. And I learned what to do, not to fail at that all the time. And so it is with our lives. And I was thinking of when your children come home from school and they bring you that wilted little flower that they picked on the way home. You don't take that flower and say, oh, that ugly wilted thing, why did you bring me that, and stamp it under your foot and, you know, toss it in the trash can. What do you do if you're a good mommy? You admire it. It's just the most beautiful flower of the day. And you take a vase and you put it in the vase and you leave it in the vase because those little eyes are watching. And you're saying, I love you by how you respond. And they bring little rumpled crumpled papers home in their hands, and you open it up, and their mother's day, and they say, "Dear Moth, M-O-T-H-E, you know? I love you, L-O-V, and all that kind of stuff. Remember, you have, if you're a mother of a kindergartner on up, you have some of those probably, too. Do you take those and just say, "Ah, you can't spell right, rotten kid"? You know? You don't do that. You kind of hold it. I put them in boxes in a hall closet, and, you know, I've got, you know, like this full of being spelled Moth instead of mother. And, you know, you treasure them. Why? Because they tried to please you. They tried to show you love. And you know how much it pleased your heart? They are precious little things that your children bring home to you because they show what was in that child's heart. It isn't the failure that you look at. It's that they tried. It's what what their heart was saying to you. Not what their little hands wrote or their little hand carried, but what their heart was saying, and you're listening to their heart. God is listening to your heart today, and He knows whether the attitude of your heart is to please Him. And He's not up there just pouncing on your failures. He's saying, "Oh, get back up and try again. Try again to please Me." There's a story of Chad, and I've shared it before, and I'm going to share it again because it fits in so beautifully this morning with what we're saying. Ann Kimmel told the story of Chad, a little boy who moved to a new neighborhood. And Chad wasn't well-liked by the kids. He couldn't seem to make any friends. He would come home from school, and every day his mother would see a group of kids walking by her house, and they were chatting and laughing, and Chad would come all by himself down the street. And this went on day after day. One day, Chad came home, and he said, "Mom, the teacher told us we're all going to make Valentines for Valentine's Day." And he said, "I want to make one for every kid in the class, and we have 33 kids. And the mother looked at him, and she thought, "Oh, it'll be so much work, and Chad won't get any Valentines back, and he's going to be brokenhearted, and what'll I do?" And as she watched his little face, it was just so glowy and happy and enthused with the idea, she thought, "Well, I better help him do it." So she went out, and they bought rickrack and paper and paste and everything to put on a Valentine, and they spent days and days and days, and Valentine's Day came, and he went to school with this little bundle of 33 Valentines, thrilled that he had one for each kid in the room. And the time came for the teacher to pass the packets out, and then the Valentines were put in the packets, and Chad received one Valentine. That day at home, his mother began to think, "Well, Chad's going to come home pretty brokenhearted today, so I'm going to fix him some cookies and some milk and have it all ready for him when he comes in." As the kids came home from school, Mom was looking out the window, and she saw this group of kids come down the street, and again laughing and talking. And behind him, some feet, was Chad all by himself with one little Valentine in his hand. And his head was kind of down, and his mom looked at him, and she opened the door really fast. She thought, "I want to get Chad in the house before he bursts into tears." She opened the door, and Chad walked in with his head down, walked right by her, turned around, and his face was just full of light. He said, "Mom, I didn't miss a kid. I didn't miss a kid." He was so excited with the thought of bringing pleasure to others. He hadn't even noticed that he didn't receive a Valentine. That's the way I want you to live for Jesus today. That's the way I want you to live in these last days. So infused with the love of God that you don't even notice these things of this life that bog you down. So we pray. Father, You are love, and You gave Your dearest possession out of love. And may that love this morning so fill our hearts that our hearts will be filled with no other desire than to please You. Cleanse us, purify us, purge us, drive out every desire for anything but that one desire that Enoch had, to please You. And God, when Jesus returns for His bride, may we be a part of that bride, because our testimony is that we live to please You. Thank You for Your word and Your graciousness to us this morning. In Jesus' name, we ask this petition. Amen.
Hebrews 11:5. Now this should be our greatest aim. It covers every part of our life, and it simplifies our life. It is no more, "Is this right or is this wrong?" But it is this pleasing to God? And I pray this week, and we asked you to pray at the end of the class last week, that you would pray one for another and for yourself, that you would live pleasing unto God. And I just wish we had time for some testimonies on it this morning. At the retreat, they gave out little promises. How many of you were at the retreat? Did you have your promises with you? How many were really blessed by the promise you were given? Yeah, they were all prayed over and hand-selected and handwritten out. And I read my promise, and I thought, oh, praise the Lord. And then I, you know, looked at it again. Now, remember my class last Friday morning was on living pleasing to God. And the promise I received at my plate Saturday night was, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isn't that precious? When a woman's ways please the Lord, he maketh even her enemies to be at peace with her. I loved it. And God confirmed it. Now, not through somebody that I considered an enemy, but through a situation that had not been too great in my life, through someone whom there was just, you know, a little conflict. And the person called me up, and it was beautiful. After I received this promise, and I'm just going, wow, Lord, you are so precious and so faithful. And when you give a promise, it's ours. We claim it, and it's going to come to pass. When we live pleasing to God, it is no more that thing of is this right or wrong, but does it please God? And I use disco dancing, and this morning I'll make you all cross, or not all of you, but at least some of you. When you're watching soap operas, I'm going to get that as an epitaph on my tomb, I guess. Kay hated for us to watch soap operas. I saw a review of them on a program the other night. It was a Christian program, and they were bringing out all the things that soap operas teach you and show you. And you know what your eyes watch, and it comes out in your behavior, what you're taking in. That's why it's so harmful for your kids, and I could go off on a whole other lesson. But it isn't our soap operas right or wrong. I happen to feel they're wrong, but you may not. But is that pleasing unto God when you sit there and you absorb that stuff, when the world's coming to an end, the world as we know it, and the great tribulation is at hand, the prophecies have all been fulfilled, and Jesus surely is coming soon. Is that what you want to be programming into your mind? That is your decision. I'm not trying to tell you what to do. I'd love to, believe me. But God hasn't placed that in my hands. He wants you to ask the question, is this pleasing to you, Lord? Before you pick up a book to read, before you watch a TV program, before you start to spill something verbally that maybe you shouldn't, is this pleasing unto you, Lord? And that check will come. Okay, I've caught you up with last week. We're ready to start in this morning's lesson. What keeps me from pleasing God? We might answer, well, I really don't know his will, or I want to do what I want to do. And I think 9 times out of 10, it's probably the latter. I want to do what I want to do, rather than I don't know what his will is. The Bible gives us 2 very specific statements concerning not pleasing God. And these are the essential foundation to pleasing God. Now, it's going to sound like a negative lesson, but it's going to be very positive because you're going to gain some insight through it. The Spirit has promised me that he's going to open our eyes this morning, every one of us, including me, to see how important these truths are to us. There are 2 things that are very specific that please God. We're going to deal with just one of them this morning. I believe they deal so wisely with our root problem that looking at these words of God, as we gain insight, we're going to begin to be pleasing to him in a way we've never been pleasing before. And we're going to learn how to pray about the place where we've been displeasing. And we're going to learn how to commit our lives fully unto him. Full committal. Reminds me again of plants. You know, sometimes your plants have external problems. They have mealy bug, which I found yesterday on some of mine, and it's very exasperating to me. Or they're getting too much light or not enough light, or the soil is too acidy. But sometimes the problem is in the root. It's invisible. You can't see it. And you can apply all the light, air, and water you want to, and you can polish the leaves as beautifully as is possible. And if the problem is with the root, it's not going to do a bit of good, and you're not going to have a pleasing plant. We talked last week about being plants. We bring plants into our home to beautify our home and to please us and to please those who observe them. Okay, the first problem, Hebrews 11:6. but without faith. Now, Cheryl stole this in her prayer this morning. When she said, oh, Lord, without faith it's impossible to please you, I thought, I knew it was a confirmation of the lesson. I thought God's been working in her heart, and he's already prepared her to hear this, and it really blessed me. But the preachers always say, oh, they stole my lesson, my sermon in prayer. Well, I'm not a preacher, so I'm not saying that. He was really confirming it to my heart. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Why? We'll read on. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. I want you to stop and think there for a minute. You must believe that he is. Okay, Kate, I'm glad we got over that. I believe that he is, therefore I don't have any problem with that. Believe me, I believe God exists. Let's see, he's God, and he's the creator, and he's powerful, and he's mighty. And I believe that most of us in the room this morning believe that God is. In fact, I can go a little further. I believe that everybody in the room believes that God exists, that he is. But you know, in James 2:19, the Bible tells us that the devils believe in God and tremble. And there was a poll taken in America recently, and in this particular poll, they said that 96% of the people they polled said they believed in God. Now, we live in a strangely hedonistic country for 96% of the people believing in God, don't we? So there must be more to this believing he is than just believing he exists. In this chapter in Romans 11, as you read it, and I hope you read it over and over, it is one of the most moving, vibrant chapters in the whole Bible, this chapter of faith. If your faith seems weak, read this chapter of the exploits these men of God did, and women too, and how faith changed their life. But the 11th chapter of Hebrews, what did I say? Oh, well, there I go again. Please correct me when I do that. I need that over and over. I forget. It's like, you know, Chuck says Moses, and we're all sitting there saying, you mean, and when he means Noah, and we're going, Noah, Noah, and he's saying, Moses, Moses. It's a disease in our household. It's a virus. We've all got it. Read this 11th chapter of Hebrews about these people who had such an intense belief in God. Our Father as a personal, infinite God, who created them for himself, that they through faith subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness they were made strong, they waxed valiant in fight, they turned to flight the armies of the aliens, one of them built an ark for 100 years in the middle of a desert, another one had a baby at 80 or 90 years of age. Another one took thousands and thousands of people through a sea, believing that God would part the sea and make it dry land for these people to walk through. These were people who did not just believe. He is some essence way up in the sky, and he causes flowers to bloom and the sun to shine. They believed he was a personal God who ponders all your goings. Proverbs 5:2, it's a good scripture. Don't turn to it now. They're all good scriptures. But this is especially good on this point. God observes all our goings, and he weighs all our actions. There is not one thing you do that our God isn't aware of. And this is the message to you this morning. You are to be aware of God as a personal God, who cares for you, who ponders all your going, who is ever present with you, a God from whom you cannot hide. And if you think you can hide from God, read Psalm 139. David said, though I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the sea, yet I cannot hide from God. Though I make my bed in hell, I cannot hide from God. There is no way to hide from the infinite personal God. You serve and believe in a God, or you should believe in a God, who doesn't just exist, but he has thoughts towards us more than the sands of the sea, and we've shared that before. In Jeremiah 29:11, in the Living Bible, it says that God has plans for us, and I want to read it to you, because you hear of the four spiritual laws a lot of times, and God has a plan for your life. And sometimes we've heard it so much we're prone to joke about it. But this is so beautiful in Jeremiah 29:11. The Lord is catching me up. The Lord said, "For I know the plans I have for you. They are plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." God has plans for every woman in this room, and they're plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. These are hopeless days, and if we listen to the news and we read the newspaper and we look at Afghanistan and we look at Iran and we look at Israel and we look at Lebanon and we look at Africa and we look at America and we look at Central America and we realize what's happening, we would be very, very hopeless if we did not believe in a God who is there and who has a future and a plan and a hope for our lives. This morning, I'm here to tell you He is a God who is interested in you. You cannot really believe this, really believe it, without the truth making a deep impression upon your heart. I was reading Tozer's Pursuit of God one day, and this impressed me so much that I wrote it in my Bible. A loving personality dominates the Bible. Walking among the trees of the garden and breathing fragrance over every scene. Always a living person is present, speaking, pleading, loving, working, and manifesting himself whenever and wherever his people have the receptivity necessary to receive the manifestation. He is a God who is present, speaking, pleading, loving, working, and manifesting himself to you whenever you have the receptivity to listen, to heed him, to look for him. If you really believe this, it's going to affect your heart, your life, and your behavior. If I am truly aware of God being right here and watching my ways and weighing them, I'm going to want to shape up. But more than that, the realization that he loves me and he cares for me and he has plans for me. And he cares for me more than he cares for any star in the sky, than he cares for the sun or the moon or any ocean. He didn't give his life, he didn't give his son for any of those things. He gave his life for you, and he gave his life for me. And when that realization hits me full force, and when it hits you full force, it's going to cause a response in your life. And one of the problems with us as Christians is we go through our days forgetting God is there. Isn't it true? We do. We spend our hours and our minutes doing what we want to do and forgetting that our God is right there with us. Think about this. Meditate on it. Absorb it. Believe that He is. I was meditating on this morning, and I began to think of one of the first things that God said to Moses. When Moses said, "Well, when I go before the people, you know, who am I?" And God said, he didn't say it like this, I'm paraphrasing. God didn't answer Moses who he was. He answered who he was. He said, "Tell him, I am, sent you. I am." He was saying, "I am the God of all possibilities. I am the God of power and might, and I can part the Red Sea." How many times we look at God and we say, "Who am I?" And he's looking down and he's saying, "Oh, it isn't who you are. It's who I am. It's who God is." That's the important thing. Know that he is. Know that he really is. And he is your personal God. Without this awareness, this strong conviction, you will not care whether you please him or not. Now, the reason that we don't go through our life pleasing God as we should is not because there's a shortness of his arm, but because we do not have this continued awareness. And I suffer from it as you do. I am shocked sometimes at that how, as you know, I go through a day, I start out with devotion, and then I get involved in something, and all of a sudden, the Lord will speak to my heart and say, "Kay, you haven't looked up and just said, 'Oh, Jesus, I love you. Oh, Father, I love you.' Have you forgotten I'm there?" He wants us to have that continual awareness of his presence constantly, and it is possible. I've gone through days and weeks and months like that. But, you know, Satan will do anything. He will cause your flesh to work in any way to keep you from that continued awareness of him. Chuck says, the definition of ungodly simply means living as though God didn't exist. That's all. We think of it as the gross, wicked, ungodly man. The person who's never accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. But what we're really saying, the ungodly person is saying, he's not around, he's up in the sky, I can do whatever I want, he doesn't see, he doesn't know, and he doesn't care. And you know what? Your choices and your decisions are all made without any consideration of what his will is because you really don't believe he's there or here. And that's why this is so important this morning, that the Holy Spirit puts in every one of your hearts that he is. And he is with you right now, every one of you in this room. Just where you're sitting, your God is right with you, and he's aware of everything you're doing. He's aware of what you're hearing, and if you have a listening heart this morning, he's aware of you so much that he wants these seeds planted in your heart today, that they might grow and they might bear fruit, and your faith will expand and increase so that you'll say, I know what those Hebrews 11 people did. By faith in him, I can stop the mouths of lions today. And you can. When you are aware of his presence and that faith is born in you because you know your God is with you and you're not doing it, but he's doing it through you, there is not a miracle that cannot be formed by God working through you that you ask him to perform. Okay, if you're not aware of the presence of God, what to do about it? The rest of the verse tells you, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe what? That what? That he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let's read verse 6 all together in this room. If you don't have King James, mumble along in whatever translation or paraphrase you have. Hebrews 11:6, and keep your Bible open to it the whole time. Okay, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I want you to turn to the person next to you, just to whatever way it works out. I'm not going to give specific instructions. And I want you to read this to that person, and I want that person to read it back to you. And I want you to stop after you read it, put your hands on the Bible, and say, God, make this real to my heart today. Okay? Is there anyone who didn't pray with someone? Okay, would you pray right now? Father, engrave this truth on our hearts. Let us see this morning the importance of knowing that you are, and that you are our personal God, that you care, you watch, you weigh. Oh, God, engrave this on our hearts. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And as you spoke that word to each other, God begins the work in your heart of making this real to you. It has got to be real to you. If you want to live a life that's pleasing to him, you have to know he is there. And if I repeat it over and over and over this morning, it's because repetition is the key to learning, and I don't want one of us to go out of this room this morning without the strong conviction, realization, and knowledge that God is your personal God, and he's there. Okay, what do we do about it? We diligently seek him. The next part of this verse, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must start searching for him. We must start looking for him. He promises he rewards those who diligently seek him. And how does he reward them? By finding him. By finding him. Now, this morning is just the beginning of this realization in your life. And I don't care if you've walked with God 50 years or 2 years or 3 months, This is a brand new beginning in the awareness of God. I ask God to do that for you and to do it for me this morning. Every one of us in this room needs that new awareness. You may have come in this morning with a bleeding heart and a broken spirit, and you're going through trials, and you're just groaning and moaning. And as the girl at the retreat, God gave knowledge, was suicidal. She was at the end of her rope. Oh, she was born again. She was spirit baptized, but she was suicidal. Why? Because she forgot God was there. God was there to help her, to strengthen her, to build her up, to bring her through the trial. He said, when you pass through the water, it shall not overflow you. And through the fire, you're not going to be burned and destroyed. Remember the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace? There was one in there with them likened to the Son of Man, Son of God, and it was Jesus that was in the fiery furnace with him. And maybe you're in the fiery furnace this morning. You know, the greatest thing you can know this morning is that Jesus is right there with you, and he will bring you out. I'm not talking on the top of my head. I've been there. I've been in the fiery furnace, and I've been in the waters that could drown me, and he hasn't let me drown, and he hasn't let the fires consume me and burn me. He's been with me every single step of the way. He's faithful, and he cares about me. Cast your care on him, for he cares to you, cares about you. Okay, how do we diligently seek him, and what will he do? He will reward us by revealing himself to us. I want to talk to you a minute about how he reveals himself to the unbeliever, just in case there's one here this morning that doesn't know God. I have a friend named Rose, and I may have shared a little bit about her with you, and I'm not supposed to share too much because there's going to be a book and a movie out, but sanguine person that I am, I always share a little more than I intended to, but I'll try to be cautious, and I ask the Holy Spirit to make me careful, and he will. Rose is the Jewish girl that I told you one time I asked you how she came to know the Lord, and she said, I don't know, Kay, I guess he just lifted the veil. And I thought that was beautiful. I had a chance to spend more time with her one day, and she was telling me, and maybe I shared this in the class during Titus 2, I don't remember, but she said that what actually happened is that she grew up in an affluent family in Beverly Hills and always had everything and always did whatever she wanted. And she dated Elvis Presley. That gives her a little bit of her background. And she sort of went all over the world. And she met a man in Mexico who was very, very wealthy, and she became his mistress. And while she was his mistress, he introduced her to the drug life, and she just went downhill very rapidly and began just kind of floating around the world without any direction, and just as Psalm 1 says, driven by the wind, and how the chaff is driven by the wind, just going hither and thither without any purpose in life. And she arrived in London with four guys. She was boarding a plane, and she was arrested with the four men. Now, she did not know this, but the four fellows she was with were importing $150,000 worth of hash back into the United States. They were a gang. She didn't know it. She wasn't into any of that, but the police thought she was. She said she was loaded at the time. She was not only heavily into drugs, but also alcohol. The police put her in a jail in London. The drugs began to wear off, and she said the next day she awakened, and she looked around, and she thought, where am I? And as she began to get freer and freer of the drugs, she began to just think, oh, what am I going to do? Is there any help? And she remembered her mother used to say to her, Rose, God will help you. God will help you. God will help you. She was a Jewish mother. And that's all she ever programmed into Rose about God. But Rose said, Kay, I literally got down on my knees in the jail cell. And I said, God, if you're there, help me. And she said, at that moment, I had a vision of, get this, Jesus Christ. She said, I knew it was Jesus. Don't ask me how I knew. But she said, I knew it was the Messiah. It was Jesus. And she said, I never felt such warmth and love in all of my life. And she said, I forgot I was in a cell. I just wanted that presence to remain with me forever, that love and that warmth. God brought her into the fold. She got out with a $10 fine, got back to the state. She is a powerful witness for Jesus Christ right now. Another man, I'll call Jim because you don't know him, but I don't want to get too close to you. Someday you might need him.
was an alcoholic. He was a professional man. He lost his wife and his children, was roaming around rather without purpose also, remarried, got back into practice again, but could not give up this alcohol. Finally, his wife and second family left and moved far away, and he said he was effing desolate. One morning at 4 o'clock in the morning, he'd been lying awake all night, and he said, I got up by the side of my bed, and I knelt down, and I said, I don't know you, God, but I know I can't go on any longer. It's either you or it's suicide. And he said, I can't tell you what happened, Kay, except peace came over me, and peace came into my heart. And I knew there was a God. He is walking with Jesus today. It's been 2 years, not a touch of alcohol. The most vibrant man when you meet him. Oh, he's so alive. I wish I could, well, you know, I wish I could tell you more. beautiful testimony. Maybe he'll give his testimony publicly. He doesn't attend Calvary, but he does attend a Calvary, so I have to be careful. And the other day I was at an AIA luncheon, Athletes in Action luncheon, and we were sitting at a table with 9 other ladies, and there was a lady there who didn't know Jesus. The speaker spoke and asked how many wanted to commit their lives to the Lord, and this lady, all of a sudden, this light came upon her, and she committed her life to Jesus. And we looked at her and we said, what happened? And she said, you won't believe this. She said, 2 nights ago, I had a dream that I was going to come to a luncheon like this, and a lady was going to say to me, Julie, have you accepted Jesus? And she said, after that lady prayed, I accepted him. And then that lady said to me, and she said that lady had no way of knowing. And the lady said, did you accept Jesus? She said, it was exactly like my dream. God had revealed in a dream, first of all, and awakened her heart to the fact that God is. Now, the first two were diligently seeking. The third one sought him in a moment, and he was there. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And for those of us as Christians, we could tell story after story after story of every time we diligently, desperately sought the Lord, how he met us. He's met me over and over and over again. There's never been an impossible place in my life that I haven't sought him, that he hasn't answered and done what was impossible in the natural. All right, now how do we seek him diligently? First of all, and I'm going to give you 7 points here, and we'll go through them quickly. First of all, ask him to reveal himself to you. I am a little child when it comes to faith and things of God. You heard Chuck say, Kay can start car motors. He's teasing. Of course, I can't, but the Lord can. Because I don't know a thing about a car motor, I can pray that it'll start. And it does. Now, I've heard of people going long distances on Heavenly Ethel. How many in class have done that? Sure you have. See, women. We don't always know that it takes gasoline to run a car. Yes, we do. We're not dumb. We just come to the Lord as a little child and say, Lord, it's dangerous for me to be out on this highway. If my car runs out of gasoline, you've got to get me home, or you've got to get me to the service station. Okay. First of all, ask him to reveal himself to you. Become as a little child. And just say, God, show me you're there. Show me. Let me know. Speak to me a special way. Whatever way. Reveal yourself to me. And he will. He wants to. Has it ever occurred to you that he wants to reveal himself to you much, much, much more than you ever desired him to reveal himself to you? He's just waiting for you. In fact, sometimes he even intrudes on our plans, doesn't he? When we didn't exactly ask him, and we weren't exactly looking, and we weren't exactly asking, and he comes in, he says, hey, I'm here. Jackie, I'm here. Crystal, I'm here. Dixie, I'm here. And all of a sudden, oh, that's right. But ask him to reveal himself. Secondly, ask him to become real to you. Oh, God, become real to me. Jeremiah 29:13. He said, you will find me when you seek me. If you look for me in earnest, if you seek me with your whole heart, you're going to find me. And when you find something, it's real. It's there. When you really ask him to make himself real, he will. I've shared before that one New Year's Eve, I was driving someplace early, rather early in the evening, probably around 6:30 or 7. We had some plans. I think I was taking Terry someplace. I don't recall. But I was to cross Newport Boulevard down around 15th Street. And I had been praying all day that day. Lord, we're starting a new year. And I did. I prayed it over and over. I was doing, Lord, make yourself more real to me than you ever have, ever, ever, ever. Just make yourself more real. And as I was driving the car with Sarah, I was going back home, and I was saying, oh, Lord, you know it's getting late in the evening, and I just ask you today to reveal yourself to me more than you ever have before I start this new year. I need it. I need it. I just need this reality of your presence. As I got to the signal, and as the signal was about to get, well, it was about a block before I got to the signal across Newport, the Lord spoke to me and said, not in an audible voice, but to my heart, do not cross Newport Boulevard till every car in every lane of traffic has stopped. And as we're so prone to do, okay, you're really getting squirrely. You're thinking, Bob, have you ever done that when God spoke to you? Sure you have. You go, huh? That's me. That's my conscience. That's not really God. That's not the voice of God. So I sort of put it to the test. Lord, you know, could this be you? Nah, me. Again, he spoke to my heart. Okay, do not cross Newport Boulevard till every lane of traffic stops. I got to the signal, and I thought, well, Lord, I think it's you, but I'm not sure, and I don't want to do anything dumb, but I'm going to creep across Newport Boulevard just in case that's you speaking to me, just in case. I started across lane stop, all the cars to the left of me, every lane stop, to the right, every lane stop, to the last lane, and I was almost stopped by the time I crept across there. A pickup truck came screeching, didn't see the signal, came right through the signal, made a complete, saw me, made a complete circle about up in that little place where you go up on 15, a complete circle, came back facing this side of my car, missed me completely. Does God speak to us? Does he make himself real to us, more real than the breath we breathe? Oh, ask him today. Ask him to make himself real. He wants to make himself real. He doesn't want to just be an essence up there in the sky. He wants to make himself real to you. Okay, third, search out the scriptures that teach you or show you he is a personal God. Search out those scriptures. Write them down. I keep telling you to write down scriptures and put them on your mirror. And I've told you that so much that from now on out, when you look in your mirror, you're going to see God instead of you, because his word is just going to be up in front of you all over your mirror. Well, if the mirror is full, put them any place you can put them. Put them in pockets and pull them out. Put them on the car seat. Put them any place. Put them on your kitchen windowsill, wherever. Strap them on the vacuum cleaner. Scotch tape them in to the vacuum cleaner. You could even, you know, scotch tape them on the corner of a dust rag. Any place. Somebody said on the TV, said across the screen. Search out scriptures that teach you or show you he is a personal God. And I'm not going to give you examples, because I want the Holy Spirit to teach you what it is to find scriptures that tell you he is a personal God. All right. Fourth, study the lives of men and women in the Bible and in any books that you can get about Christian men and women, and discover and meditate on the ways God moved in their lives. I think, I better wait. Do you want me to repeat it? Okay. let's see. Do your own shorthand. Put study, lives, Bible, books. Okay? And you can write this down. I'll read the whole sentence. You switch one. Study, not just read. Study the lives of men and women in the Bible and in other Christian books, and discover and meditate on the way God, on the ways God moved in their lives. The end. Entire Bible is about God dealing with man, with you, with his creation, with me. That's what the Bible's all about. It's not about a God who's way up in the sky with a white beard and long white hair looking down, ready to conk you on the head with a club. not what it is. It's a God of infinite love who watches, who weighs, who's present, and who cares. Study the lives of men and women who diligently sought him. Discover and meditate on their ways. Especially study the life of Jesus, who said, I do always those things to please him. Jesus came to earth not only to die for us, but to reveal God to us. If you want to know what God is like, study the life of Jesus. What is God like? What was Jesus like? He had compassion. He forgave sins. He walked among the people. He cared. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He opened the blind eyes. He taught. He took a woman at the well, and he gave her living water, and she never thirsted again in the same way. Study about Jesus. If you want to diligently know that God is there, you must seek him, and these are ways to study. Fifth, listen to him. Listen to him speak to you. He has spoken to every woman in this room. You know that? God has spoken to you. But unless you believe he is, as I've explained and defined it this morning, you won't recognize his voice. We were out the other night with a friend of ours, and he's not been a Christian a long, long time, but we were talking about when Chuck and I were in Israel and Jeff was in intensive care in the hospital here and he almost died. And this friend knows Jeff quite well, and he said, oh, how interesting, Jeff almost died, what happened? And we said, well, God healed him. And this illness that he had was like swine flu, and they still don't know what it was, and it hit every organ in his body. And as you know, Dr. Ganey called us in Israel, and I was ready to come home. And as this man was talking to us, I said, well, God healed him. And we were in Israel, but we didn't have to come home because God gave us the promise before we knew of the healing. And he said, what? How did that happen? And I said, well, I stayed in the room the morning that we got the wire, and after talking to the doctor, instead of going touring, I stayed in the room all day to just spend the day in prayer for Jeff and for the situation and for an answer from God. And I said, I fell asleep, and I awakened with tears on the pillow. I fell asleep praying and awakened with tears on the pillow, where I must have cried while I was asleep even, which has never happened before or since. And I remember waking up and saying, God, I have got to have an answer from you. You have got to speak to me right now. I've got to know what to do. It would have cost $749 to get home. We didn't have it at that time, but we would have begged, borrowed, or whatever, not stolen, begged, borrowed, to get the money to get home. If it meant my son was dying, I'd want to be with him, of course, but I had to know from God what step I was supposed to take. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to my heart, not audibly, spoke to my heart and said, Kay, read Philippians. And read, I think it's the second chapter here. Yes, Philippians 2. And the Spirit directed my eyes right to the verse, Philippians 2:27. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sat there and I went, oh, God healed Epaphroditus, but Paul has sorrow upon sorrow. Now, I was going through another great sorrow in my life right then. And it was so amazing that God said to me, I'm going to heal Jeff K., lest you have sorrow upon sorrow. I mean, how much more directly could he have spoken to me? I got up out of bed. I showered. I dressed. Chuck came in. My countenance, like Hannah, was no more sad. And I said, Chuck, Jeff's healed. Oh? How do you know? He knows me well enough to know I don't say those things lightly. And I said, God gave me Philippians 2:27. I read it to him. Said, I believe you. We'll move on that. I went out to dinner. A lawyer who had gone on the trip with us said, Kay, come here. I've got to talk to you. God has spoken to me. Yes, what has he said? He said, you are not to go home. Jeff is healed. Confirmation. Thank you, Lord. You spoke to me through the word. You spoke to me through a godly man on the trip. I believe you. That's the way I'm walking. The doctor called us back within 12 hours. Kay, Jeff's well. God speaks to us. He wants to speak to us. Are you listening to him? This man that we were talking to the other night, after we told the story, he said, Oh, that's how... Oh, well, you know what? Recently, I had to get someplace really fast. And I said, oh, God, I don't have enough time and I cannot be late. He said, you know what happened? All the lights turned green. You've had it happen. God does it. And he said, you know, God spoke to my heart and said, I did this for you. But see, he wasn't listening. He didn't know how to listen for the voice of God. Sometimes the voice is so soft, and it's so tender, and it's so sweet, and it's so precious, but we just don't listen. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. We are supposed to know the voice of God. Say to him today, under this point five of listen, oh God, I don't think I remember you speaking to me, but I want to know your voice. I want to hear you speak to me. I want to know every time you even whisper. I want to hear it. Carolyn Lamb and Betty and I are kind of fanatics. You already know that. You must know that. We were in Israel all together one year on tour. And the three of us have spent some time in prayer together. I don't mean prayer. I mean prayer, you know. And you all should have a prayer partner like that or two that you can go to and you really seek God with your whole heart. Together as well as separately. And we were walking through, I think it was the Dan Preserve or something, a reserve, I can't remember what it was, but we were going down in valleys. And we got up to a mountaintop, and it had been kind of a long walk, and they started singing, the whole group started singing, Thy Loving Kindness. Well, you know, around Chuck, we're cautious about throwing our hands up in the air. I don't think Carolyn or Betty or I, any one of us would do it around Chuck. I mean, he was there, but we were singing, so it was okay, because Chuck had his hands up too. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, and he's right. I mean, he's the pastor, and we're the sheep, and we follow, and I don't want to get off into goofyism, but I do want to praise God. And, you know, this thing just was sweeping over us. We're on this hilltop in Israel, and the sky and the sun and the beauty of the day. And so everybody was singing Thy Loving Kindness, and we reached our hands, and everybody else put their hands down, and we were so into it, into worshiping God. Our hands were still up in the air, like this, and all of a sudden, thunder just crackled through the sky. And we started laughing. We said, thanks, Lord. He spoke to us. He really did. I came home and I found the scripture. Not looking for it, I was reading it. Said, he speaks in the thunder. And I go, oh, boy, do I know that. He wants to speak to you. What was he saying? I'm a God of power. I'm a God of might. The three of us had been in prayer on that trip for something that was really troubling, a heavy, heavy, heavy burden that we wanted to see God release the person out of this bondage that the person was in. We needed to hear God's thunder, and he did. He spoke to us in the thunder, and we knew it was God speaking. Listen to him. See him in the rainbows. Let him speak to you through a rainbow. What does he say in a rainbow? I've made a covenant with you. I've made a covenant. Every time I see a rainbow, I remember God made a covenant that he would never destroy the earth again with water, the entire earth. That's his covenant to you, to me. Remember that he speaks to us through in rainbows. Joseph, he spoke to in dreams. Remember, Joseph was afraid to take Mary into him, his wife. And God spoke to him in a dream. He spoke to him again and said, get out of here and go down to Egypt. Herod's going to kill all these children. He spoke to him again in a dream and said, it's all right to go back now. Paul heard a voice on the Damascus Road. Nobody else heard the voice, but Paul heard the voice. Peter had a vision. God spoke to him in a vision and spoke to him, I'm sure, many other ways, too, with all of these. I remember Chuck telling him about the time he came up Fairview, and he looked over this plot of land, which then 10 acres was $300,000, and we certainly didn't have $300,000. The church didn't, and nobody was about to bestow $300,000, and Chuck looked over there and went, oh, it's too much, Lord. I can't bear the burden. And remember, he told us time and time again, the Lord said, whose church is it, Chuck? See? And Chuck all of a sudden, that's right. It's not my church. It's not mine. It's yours, Lord. What if Chuck hadn't been listening? He would have gone through the day just full of despair, through torment of Satan, through anxiety, through a little fear there, through what are we going to do? What am I going to do? What? Yep, that, blah, blah. But God spoke. He listened. He was comforted. He was relieved. The beautiful smile, just lit up the face because God had spoken to him. All right. I jumped a point. I gave you fifth listen, sixth is ask him to speak to you. Did I say that? Oh, see, I am so human, it's disgusting. Oh. Ask him to speak to you and be aware he is, and then go back to the points I just gave you. Okay, he also speaks through sermons. How many times we've sat in church and the preacher has said something and all of a sudden God said, thou art the man, thou art the woman, this means you. Or God has spoken comfort to our heart and we said, oh, he said that just for me. Chuck has, every Sunday, somebody goes up to him and said, oh, Chuck, that sermon was just for me. Why? They were listening and they had asked him to speak to them. You ask God to speak to you. I hope that every one of you today will say, God, speak to me. Ask him. Ask and you shall receive. He speaks through the radio. He speaks through books. He speaks through mail. One time I was going through a very difficult time in my life, and I awakened in deep, deep depression one morning. I opened my Bible, and I was reading, and I read Psalm 37:5, commit your way unto the Lord. And I just said, okay, Lord, I will. You know, I will. Kind of like that, and it didn't have an impact. I went out later in the day to get the mail out of the mailbox, and there was a little Christian magazine in it, and I thought, oh, I don't know, and I went like this, and the very first page, the very first scripture on it was, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. I turned on the radio while I was doing the dishes, and guess what scripture came over the radio? Three times God spoke to me. I needed him to that morning. I forgot to mention that I had asked him in this deep depression. I said, God, speak to me. I've got to have help. And I was listening, and he spoke. All right. So he speaks to us through all kinds of ways. And he wants to speak to you. I looked at the daffodils at the retreat. They were so beautiful, and they were just kind of praising the Lord. And every time I passed those daffodils, who, you know, the little daffodils had pushed their way up through the snow, and those bulbs are so ugly and horrible, and they're planted. First you have to put them in a cold, dark place. You know how it is with a daffodil bulb? Then you put it in the ground, and then it had the snow to fight up there, and it came, and, you know, they were about this high with those beautiful yellow faces praising God. And every time I passed them, God spoke to me as I had asked him to do at the retreat. I said, speak to me, Lord, over and over again. And every time I passed the daffodil, he said, praise me, Kay, the daffodils, praise me. Lift your hands, lift your heart, praise me. He speaks. Ask him to speak to you.